All right, so this morning we have the second, lesson on humble Calvinism, and there you have it, Christ the Center. So this I wanted to do because it's important to remember that the centrality of Jesus Christ in our theology is on purpose. It's not just, Jesus Christ is not an addendum. Jesus Christ is not, so I can be saved and therefore I need Jesus. That is partly true, but your salvation, my salvation, is not the most important thing in our theology. As important as that is, as important as our redemption is, that is not the main central point of our theology. Christ is. And so we are going to see a little bit of that, and then we will see some. I will try to the best of my abilities to give you some categories for how do we disagree with other people. What are the central themes that we need to have in mind? What are important things? What are not important things that we can just set aside and work with other people and so on? So how do we go about doing that? And then if we have time, we will see the correlation between. No, that's not what it is. We will learn how to be humble. I forgot to fix that third point. Sorry. So here I was thinking, what is the topic that you enjoy the most? What is it that you have in your mind all the time, and then when you read about it, your blood like goes hot and you go, yes, this is like what I want to read again and again and again. What do we love reading about, thinking about? Think about it for a second. For me, it's really easy. I love to read things that are related to my career. So arts, culture, sciences, and how our faith is involved in that. How do we understand those things? I like academia, so I love to read about those kind of topics, right? And because of that, sometimes I tend not to think well about other people. So let me give you an example. This is a really bad example. Please forgive me for what I'm going to say. But when I came to my examination on presbytery, for licensure and for ordination, I thought this is gonna be easy because these guys, they are not OPC pastors, they are not URCNA pastors, they are PCA pastors, and they don't know their stuff well. What is that? Pride. The exam was really hard. So that was encouraging. Because the exam in Florida was not that hard, but here it was. But what was behind that is, see, I came from these denominations that pride themselves on being very faithful. Therefore, other people are not as capable of those guys, right? There is a sense of pride in that. Talking to brothers here in Montrose, I've learned to be quiet and to try to be quiet, because the same attitude comes out when I talk to them, right? I go with them, and the first time I went with friends from here, I was thinking, oh, these guys are just Baptists. They don't know what they are talking about. Well, they did, and I was very encouraged that they did, right? And I had the opportunity to hear some pastors coming with messages here. And even though I disagree with the conclusions that they bring, I can tell they are doing their work. They are checking the Greek. They are checking the Hebrew. They are trying to be faithful. And when I don't see that, then it's a problem. But I have seen that in them. And that's humbling. That's humble me too, because it doesn't mean that I'm the only one who's doing it, right? It doesn't mean that I'm the only one who is taking the Bible seriously. It humbles me. It humbles us, right? We are not the only church in town, in other words, who takes things seriously. There are other churches as well, and that's a blessing. It's not very common. I did have the opportunity to hear a sermon, and I had some strong opinions about it. But I will tell you about that later. So, and it wasn't from a pastor from here. It was something that we were talking about, in fact, with all these other guys that are pastors here. So what is it that you like? What is it that you enjoy? Is it biblical theological works? When I was in seminary, we had the pastors around the seminary, OPC pastors and URC pastors and PCA pastors. And we had one pastor who is really famous in the OPC world. And he was all about this very interesting connections in the text. So, for example, he said, have you heard about the tent peg that, Sisera's, jails taking with her hands, and she just pushes through the temple of Sisera. That tent peg, the word there is connected with Isaiah's word over here, and it is the same word connected with the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're like, wow, that's amazing. You know, 5 years later, one of my classmates was complaining that his friends on classes in Canada, their sermons are pure Bible references and nothing about Christ. So we take something good and we get excited about it, but we forget about Christ. And then our sermons become, you know, cross-references instead of sermons about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another form of pride, right? We discover Calvinism is very consistent, is very logical. So we memorize these set of Bible verses, and then we go to internet and we go like, I got it. And, you know, I'm going to throw a 1 John 1:2 for you, or I'm going to slam you with Romans 8 and why this is in the past tense and so on. Is that what Calvinism is for? No, our center again is the Lord Jesus Christ. So being a true Calvinist starts with understanding that the main purpose of our theology, the center of our theology, is not to refute wrong doctrine or to have a logical system or to have answers to deep questions or good theologians on our sides. It means to strive to trace everything back to God, who is the origin of everything, says Babink, because in the end, that is the final purpose of our salvation. If you have John a Bible there, go quickly to John chapter 17:21. Because that's what Jesus is talking about right there. In the meantime, just think about this. The center of our theology is not to refute wrong doctrine, is not to have a logical system, is not to answer deep questions, is not to have good theologians on our side. Doesn't that kind of strike us? Carolina is reading a book right now, and because I'm teaching this, I'm more alert to my reactions to my wife. And she's like, this book is talking about this, 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 and this. I go, listen to her first. Listen to the whole argument before you say it's all wrong. Just because the guy is not a Calvinist, because he's not, doesn't mean that he has all of it wrong. Be humble, right? Because it's easy to say, well, he's not a Calvinist. Maybe he doesn't understand anything. He's a psychologist. Therefore, he doesn't know anything about the faith. That might be my Pentecostal side speaking. What does psychology have to do with the faith, right? So see what... Does anyone have John 17:21?
That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, mm-hmm. and I in you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
Mm-hmm. So listen to what Jesus Christ is saying. This is the purpose of the whole work of redemption, that we be united to Christ and then we be united to God. So in the final analysis, the purpose of the whole work of redemption is that the name of God be glorified and that we are united to God. through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the application of the Holy Spirit. So in the end, salvation is not about me getting out of hell. Salvation is about me getting to glorify God and to observe Him in full glory throughout eternity. That's the main purpose of salvation. That is the main purpose that God has for your salvation. He has saved you so He can, so we can come before Him and glorify His name throughout eternity. So we can be united to Him throughout eternity. And in that sense, the work of salvation is a very humbling one as well. Because it doesn't mean that God saved us so we can be doing whatever we want to do in eternity and just enjoying ourselves, right? In other words, heaven is not a place for you in which family life will be perfect and you will be playing golf and there is no more work and then you can eat all the snacks that you want and you will never feel sick. You know, all the chips in the world. No, that's human-centered. There is going to be activities, yes, but the whole center, the whole core of it, even of our activities in heaven, is to bring glory to Christ, is to enjoy God and His presence. In fact, Revelation 22, the kings of the earth bring their treasures, not to themselves, but to the Lamb who is sitting on the throne, to the King. So all of our lives are to be centered around Christ, are to be centered around God. So the center of Calvinism in that sense, and this is the reason why Calvinism exists, is because we want Jesus Christ to be the center of everything. Because He is Himself the center of the Bible. Think about these passages, right? In Him we have received grace upon grace, John says. He is our Savior, right? This is Titus 2:11 that we have heard about just recently, right? When the salvation of God made manifest and so on. There is nothing we can do without Him, right? John 15:5, He is the vine. We are the branches. We are united to Him. Without Him, we are dead. He is our bread. Think about that. He is our food. Without being fed by Him, there is no life in us. He is even our drink. Come to me, everyone who is thirsty. John 7, right? He is the beginning and the end of everything. Revelation 22, 13. So our center is Christ, and the goal is to enjoy the triune God. So another note here. The center of Calvinism is a center in God, in Jesus Christ. But this is a triune center because we are not Unitarians. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The fullness of God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So in that sense, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? We don't pray to the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Son in the presence of the Father. That will be an error. Because that's not what the scriptures reveal. Scriptures reveal we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, because we're united to Him. So even in that order, we seek to be close to what the scriptures reveal. It's the Father who sends the Son. It is the Son who redeems us and the Spirit who applies salvation to us and lives in us. This God that we seek to know, love, and serve. So Calvinism, a Calvinism that doesn't point to God as the final end, is not true Calvinism. That's a disformity of Calvinism. Think about again 1 Corinthians that we read last time, last week. If I know all the doctrines, right? If I know all the mysteries of the faith, if I know all the theologians of the post-Reformation era and what they said, but I have no love, if my center is not around God, then I'm nothing, right? It's just empty knowledge that serves for nothing. So it doesn't serve of anything if we are puffed up with lots of knowledge, but we don't have God as the center and Him we seek to serve. If that is not there, if our knowledge doesn't lead us to seek Christ, to share Christ, then you know, it's worth nothing. You can know all the answers in theological culture issues and economics and how the Bible should be applied and all of these things. But if the center is not Christ, then it's nothing. And why is that? Because God and God alone is man's highest good. And that is important. God alone is our highest good. I was tempted to put it in a stronger terms. I think, if I remember well, it is the medieval theologian Donas Scotus who says that he can even send us to hell if he wants to, God, that is. And in that sense, we as creatures have no other thing to do except to confess that He is still good and that He is still our highest good and that He will still be doing justice to who He is. Now, that's striking, isn't it? Because we get nervous. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be destroyed by God. I want to have a good life, an easy life. Now, he's not saying, he is saying that God can do that, but God cannot do that. That was his mistake. But what he's trying to do, as Scotus says, is to try to safeguard this idea that God is this being over every other being, and that He is the only one to whom we owe everything. And so if God will be concerned only about His honor, on rescuing only what He is, He will still be righteous and good and merciful because He's doing what He's supposed to do. Now, obviously, He's more than just that. He's not just a capricious God, because that's where it ends with Him. God is also good. God is also love. And because He's good and love, He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us so we can share in His presence, so we can come to Him. And God is actively working to elevate His name and to proclaim it to the whole earth and His name to be glorified. And in that, we participate. And that's the end goal of our lives, of our existence, of who we are. We exist to realize that God is our highest good. There is nothing else outside of God. So if you have a kind of like hard feelings about that, it's because, first of all, that's natural. It's because we tend to put ourselves to the center and say, yeah, my good is what matters the most. But Calvinism teaches us something different. And this is what should humble us. It is not us who are at the center. It is God who is at the center. So before we go forward, do you have any question or any comment? No? Okay. So at the moment we divorce doctrine, we divorce Christ from our doctrine, we have lost Calvinism and we have created a distortion of Calvinism. What is the benefit of knowing that you always have the right answers if it doesn't lead to Christ? Right? What is the benefit of knowing that I can mop the floor with my brother and sister who are going to a Baptist church if I'm not loving them? Right? If I'm not sharing Christ's love with them? It's worthless. Right? This is Michael Reeves. The center, the cornerstone, the jewel in the crown of Christianity is not an idea, it's not a system or a thing, it's not even the gospel as such. It is Jesus Christ. That's, again, super important. Because Christ is the center, Calvinists will always seek to be Catholic. And again, if you want to crucify me, we will do it later, after the service. But this means that we confess that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm gonna give you some implications of that, but it's not salvation by Presbyterianism alone, right? It's not salvation by Neo-Calvinism alone, as much as I like Neo-Calvinism and is my tradition. It's not salvation by Vantillianism alone either. If you know what that is, it's just a method of apologetics. And you know, it has become kind of like Barth studies. People come criticize Barth, and the Barth scholars say, well, he didn't say that. Well, you're wrong. Well, that's not true. Vantillianism has become something like that. Someone criticized Vantil, you cannot touch the Lord's anointed. Vantil didn't say that. You are just misreading him, and so on. And the same is true with Presbyterianism and Neo-Calvinism or whatever other ism. Salvation is not by any of those things. Salvation is by Christ alone. Therefore, is it possible for people to be saved under Rome? Yes. The Holy Spirit is powerful to save. Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to save a people in the most crazy, wild, charismatic church? Yes. As I was thinking about this in the morning, I remembered that Carolina was going to, when I met her, she was going to one of those dancing churches with a flag and everything. And the pastor actually left the church I was attending to when I was still a Pentecostal. And he left in a really bad manner because he wanted to be an apostle, and my pastor didn't believe in that. He told him that's, you know, against what the Bible teaches. And he just went, paid $500 to a guy in Guatemala. He proclaimed him apostle, and now he was an apostle in Ecuador. And Carolina was going to that church. And when I met her, she says, let's go to my church. So I go, okay. And I was sitting down there, and they were like with flags and dances and things like that. And the first text that the pastor opens is Ephesians chapter 2. I still remember that. And the first thing that he says is, Jesus Christ saved you, therefore you cannot lose your salvation. If he has you in his hands, it's impossible for you to escape from him. And I was like, wow, this is pretty amazing. And then he says, I have a promise for you. Come to the front, give your gifts, and the Holy Spirit is telling me that you are going to get a car, a house, whatever. And I'm like, well, that was it. But there was some kernel of truth in there. And as a result of that, Carolina was being fed, and she came to know Christ. Now, is that the most ideal place to grow? No. But doesn't mean that people are not saved in those places, right? So one thing is to talk about salvation. Another thing is to talk about institutions. We may disagree with what an institution as a church is doing, but we can still affirm that the Holy Spirit is powerful to save people even in there. And we will see how there are other examples where we need to be careful with that. So because Christ is the center, Calvinists will always seek to learn from others who are teaching us to understand Christ better, even if they are from a different denomination or unbelievers. So how many of you have used an IBM computer in your lives? Did you know that the technology that the company IBM developed was created in Nazi Germany in order to classify victims in the concentration camps? What do we do with that? It's because that happened, because that was discovered in that way. By the way, if you want to know the source for that, there is an book called, I should have, let's see if I remember the title, Against the Weak, How Genocide Was Applied in America. And that's the title of the book. So IBM was investing in World War II in the Nazis camps in order to foster and continue furthering their investigation for computers. So what do we do with that? Right? Do we stop buying IBM? Well, you can, and you can go and buy an Apple computer, but behind the Apple computer is still the engineering system that was discovered by IBM. So you cannot escape it. What do we do with those things? We condemn the process, but we don't condemn the truth discovered behind, because all truth is God's truth. And learn to make this distinction. There are good things that we discovered because of it. The process was evil. Those two things are not different. God doesn't create anything that is evil. Maybe an example here is Genesis 11. What is happening there? You have the Tower of Babel, right? You have humanity coming as one, saying, let's build this tower. And they are making a temple for themselves, putting man at the center and everything. God comes down and divides them and gives them languages. So they separate and they go all places. It's because that happened. It's because languages coming as a result of humanity trying to build a temple to themselves. Is it because of that that we can say languages are evil? Should we all speak Hebrew because that's the heavenly language? And English, wicked language. Spanish, wicked language. German, even more. Is that the case? Or can we say, in Genesis 11, what God is doing is creating something new that is good, that is coming out of an evil situation, but it's good, because God is not the creator of anything evil, is he? Therefore, languages have a purpose in God's rule as well. Languages are good and are created by God. In the same way with this, the process, you know, computing systems being used to kill people was evil. But what we discovered because of it is good. We still use it today. We went to the doctor to see, you know, normal checkup for the kids, and the doctor sees Judas's graph in his leg, and he says, "What is that?" I'm like, "He burned his foot and he had a surgery." "Oh, I need to see that," he says. "I need to see how is it going." So he opens his sock and sees the foot and says, "Wow, this is really good. They did a great job." You know, he says, "I worked in the army, and I've seen thousands of these. This is amazing how we took something that was used during the Vietnam War to try to help our soldiers, and we have used it for helping people today," right? Whatever your stance is in the Vietnam War, we're not talking about that. The thing is, we discovered something good that now, because of it, my son is able to have a normal foot and walking normal. Isn't that amazing? Who discovered that? Who gave us that ability? God. So we can learn from that as well. That doesn't mean, however, that we simply accept what unbelievers say. But it does mean that despite what an unbeliever may say or believe about God, the discovery that they will make are always and still God-given. Another example, I guess, is the atomic energy. Right? How did we discover it? Why would we discover it? For what purpose? And yet, how do we use it today? Right? So all things for us point to God. The problem is not, again, the problem is not the discovery. The problem is the principle, the person who is discovering it, and why. The principle is the problem. Talking about political movements in the beginning of the 20th century, Kuyper says, "We love the fact that communists are very concerned about inequalities. We love the fact that our brothers, that our friends in the liberal side of things, they decry injustices. We love the fact that our friends in the far right like the order that a society has to have. He says the problem is not what they are trying to highlight. The problem is the principle that they are trying to uphold. The principle that God is the only thing that man is the only thing that matters, that men should be equal disregarding all kinds of decrees that God has set for this world and trying to remove that from the world. So again, the problem is not what we discover. The problem is the principle that people advance. Think about modern psychology. During hundreds and thousands of years, man was walking this earth without knowing what love means. Until we evolved and discovered that there is this connection in the brain that highlights these nerves in our heart and in our system. That's how we feel love. And we go, that's not true. But how interesting how our brain works, right, when we feel something. I can take that and use that to understand humanity better in light of the scriptures, right? So everything for us can point to God. You should be tired of this, but The Lord of the Rings, book 3, Theoden King dies crushed by his horse. And after they remove the king and Elwin, the horse is there, Snowman is there, and the Nazgul who was killed by Elwin is there too. And the men build a mound over the horse, and Tolkien says, after years, over that mound grew grass, and it created life, and it was always beautiful to see. On the other side, the Nazgul, there was nothing to see. It was always black and nothing grew. I thought, that's beautiful. God is always the creator of good. Everything that God has created produces fruit. Evil doesn't produce anything. Evil is a parasite. It needs us to continue advancing. And that makes a difference. It means that nothing that God creates is going to create, it's going to produce something evil. It's evil that comes and distorts things. And in addition to that, you may be scandalized about this, but there is no such a thing as a pure, primitive, immaculate Christianity. That doesn't exist. Even us who like to pride about the fact that we have a good scriptural consistent system of theology, even us have recognized we have come a long ways to arrive to this. Why is that? Because doctrine is always shaped by errors, by mistakes. The whole church is going Arian at some point until God in his sovereign mercy sends Julian the apostate to confuse the church, and as a result of that confusion, we gain orthodoxy, and Athanasius is coming back in place, and the Cappadocians and everything. And then the whole church is thinking that Jesus Christ has only one nature. And what do we do? Again, council and people examining the scriptures again. And then we come to the right understanding of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Errors, heresies all over the place. And interestingly enough, in his mercy, it is errors and heresies who help us always to understand scriptures better. Think about in our times now, the whole of the nations are going after these errors of transgenderism. What does it mean to be a human being? And the church again has to rethink those categories. How do we understand personality? How do we understand being? How do we understand sexuality and gender? Is gender the best word? Can we find another one? How do we struggle with those things? Right. Well, the Bible says he made them male and female. Okay. Yeah. But how do we struggle with what is happening right now? Right. That requires psychological language that we need to use. It's not as simple as just affirming he made them male and female. We know that. But how do we face the other challenges that are coming our way? I learned recently that the language that we use about identity. You know, I want to be my own thing, authentic, and so on. That's a language that we didn't have in our jargon 40 years ago. That's like super recent. To me, it was, oh, this has always happened, you know, stupidly. No, it turns out that you guys started to talk about, and I'm saying you guys because I was not here, started to talk about those categories just very, very recently. It's psychologized language that was starting to be used in the 60s and became popular in the 70s and 80s and 90s. You know, with rock bands and everything that became the conduit for us to think in those categories. So very, very interesting. What do we do with those things? Well, we need to pay attention to those things so the church can respond to those things from an Orthodox faithful perspective. Because Christ is center, Calvinists will always define themselves and others around Christ. Even in our disagreements with others, we need to be underlined by grace. The most wretched sinner is also a person who needs Christ. The most wretched sinner could have been us if we're not by Christ. Because Christ is the center, we need to understand that the most important truth about us and other Christians is that they are united to Christ. Even if they are frozen, chosen, happy, clappy, intense smelling smoke machine jumper, or other kind of Christian. Right? We are united to Christ. That's the underlying idea behind every single Christian. That means I can look to my brothers over here at celebration and say, they are my brothers and sisters. Same thing with St. Stephen's, and so on. When do we put a stop to that, though? When can we start saying, well, I don't know about that? Depending on what person you are talking. That's when we are going to talk about doctrine and when is that important and how we go around it and how we distinguish certain levels of doctrine, which one is the most important, which one is less important, and so on. Not for today, though. We will see it next week because it's time. Do you have any questions or any comments? I'm leaving you in a cliffhanger, sorry. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that before the foundation of the world, you had already a plan to rescue those that you have chosen and that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ so we can be rescued by him and that the Holy Spirit has been sent by you and by the Lord Jesus Christ to live in us, to dwell in us, and to unite us to you. Help us to remember that. Help us to maintain that so we can live for your glory and be mindful of this reality all the time. So in all things, Lord, we may be humble about how we have come to you, but also be humble in our interactions with other brothers and sisters. So in all things, we glorify your name. We thank you for Christ again. Bless us and help us to gain knowledge about him so we can glorify his name. And as we get ready to worship you, be with us, Lord. So in everything, we honor you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.